I told you on Sunday that my voice would surely be better tonight, and I was wrong. You might have noticed. But I do want to continue with this thing because there are a lot of thoughts that the Lord gave me in the course of preparing this thing that I think we need to give some thought to. As a point of beginning, I want to read to you once again 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. As I ask the Lord to bless us as we look into his word. Father, we thank you that you've given us an opportunity to study eternal truth. And we come again acknowledging that we have no understanding of these things by nature. We know it's a miracle that anybody here tonight can understand your word. We know that it's an ongoing miracle that you reveal to us things that we have not understood in the past. Many times from passages that we've studied for many years. We ask you to help us. We ask you to direct our thoughts. We ask you to implant these things in our minds and hearts, that we might go from this place remembering what we need to remember, be faithful servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You know, I was thinking that there is a possibility that there's somebody here that the Lord wanted to hear something. And the Lord knew that if he would put me in this condition, you'd be bent forward and straining, trying to figure out what I was saying, and you might get a little more than you expected to get. But I hope it won't be too hard to hear what I'm saying. Perhaps it'll get a little better as it goes along. This is really part two of the message that I preached on Sunday morning, The Weaker Vessel. And the general idea is that we are the weaker vessel. When people read these verses, when they think about them, they begin to speculate with many times very little understanding. The world looks at these words and says, Peter must have had something against women. They look into the writings of Paul, they say, you can tell for sure that Paul is against women having free speech. You can look in the Old Testament, you can see that even God didn't know much about women. They were treated as chattel in many cases. But as usual, the suppositions of men are incorrect. Not only are they incorrect, they're blasphemous. They denigrate the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his eternal bride, the church. But it is indeed inconsistent for us to think of men as a bride. Men are not generally pictured as women, except in perverted circumstances. But once again, that which is highly esteemed among men is abomination in the sight of God. And it's very true that quite often God says these, hid these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. The simple literal truth, not only of this subject, but of many subjects in the Bible, is right here on the surface. It's strange. In some cases it seems outrageous. And yet what it is a test of the humility of men and women. See if they're going to believe it. Do you believe it? Do you believe what God says? Because that's what we're talking about here. You know that the world's view is that seeing is believing. The Lord Jesus said it's just the opposite. He said, if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God. If you get saved, if you begin to study the Word of God, The more you study, the more you're amazed. It's absolutely incredible how simple truth seems so innocuous at the beginning, becomes so complicated as beyond human imagination. And you can see that there are things that your mind can never comprehend in what God has revealed in His Word. It's like a scientist looking at things in nature with a microscope, a crude microscope. And they're really impressed to magnify things and see how much more perfect they are, how much more beautiful they are. But not until this generation did they have the electron microscope where they could magnify it 20,000 times. And what did they find? Not a flaw in sight. They found that God had complexity beyond their imagination. If they had any sense, they assumed that if they develop more powerful microscopes, they'll get to where they can see even more that will amaze them. But here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, God is saying in essence, likewise ye husbands, like the Lord Jesus, dwell with your wife in a way that shows you know what's going on. Dwell with her according to knowledge. Honor your wife as a helper called by God. She's not a competitor. She's a ministry. That's what you are to her. Because God's intention in every life is to get people saved and to get them like the Lord Jesus. That's a major ministry. It takes a great deal of help from your wife to make you like the Lord Jesus. But the interesting thing is she's supposed to be like the Lord Jesus too. And it's part of your job as a Christian to help her be what she cannot be without your help. It's a very interesting scenario. But he says here, give honor unto your wife as unto the weaker vessel. Because that's what the Lord Jesus did. Likewise. We saw that here in the second chapter. And he said essentially, husband, remember the point is, remember that you are the bride of Christ. Remember that you are the weaker vessel that your wife symbolizes. Remember that God gave her to you because you needed to learn some things. Things you wouldn't know otherwise. And while you're thinking, remind yourself that your wife didn't ask to be a symbol. She didn't ask to be a woman. This is a God-given temporary assignment. And in a very short period of time, you're going to be joint heirs with Christ. You're going to be on a very equal plane in heaven. But guess what? She didn't choose to be a symbol. She didn't choose to be a woman. But the really amazing thing is that she did choose you. Can you imagine that? You're supposed to be a symbol of the Lord Jesus, and she chose you. That's incredible. And that's why he says, right now, right here in this life, live together as heirs together in the grace of God. It's a very important ministry for both of you. You say, well, why doesn't the Bible say all that? And right here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. And there's a very simple answer. The answer is 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. God wants you to study the Bible. He doesn't want you to be able to pick it up and sit down and 5 minutes a day, learn anything that means anything. He wants you to think about these things, apply them to your life, make your life changed to come in conformity to his word. And the only way he could do that is to make you work to get the information. I've been talking to you about messages that churches seldom teach. Messages that preachers seldom preach. And I've explained to you that there aren't many churches around who say bad things. You can go to almost any church in the country, and the preacher is talking about loving your neighbor, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, being a good person, helping out in the community. They say all sorts of good things. But it's the missing messages. It's the part that they do not preach that makes the word of God of none effect by their tradition. I've been telling you that there are 550,000 churches in America. And I got that figure from Jerry Falwell. I figure he's raised funds for most of them, so he ought to know. But that's really not very many, because it averages out to be 110 churches per county. And there are a lot more than 110 churches in this county. Can you imagine how many there are in Cumberland County, or in Mecklenburg County, or in Wake County? It's a whole lot more than 110. But the bad news is that here are all these churches. They all talk about marriage. Husbands, wives, families, evangelical churches, Bible churches. They talk about Christ as the bridegroom, church of the bride. But to understand this series of messages, you need to realize that I'm teaching you how to discern deception, so you can understand why things are as they are here in these last days. So you can know these things so that you won't be deceived, so that you can help others who may be deceived. Most of the largest and wealthiest churches in this area, for that matter, most of the largest and wealthiest churches in this country, have a woman pastor on the staff. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means they don't preach what the Bible teaches about the weaker vessel. God says, I suffer not a woman to teach, or to usurp authority over the man, but be in silence. They leave that out. It doesn't bother the people who go there. The issue hardly ever comes up. People really offended by it leave and go to a church that doesn't have a woman pastor. Among black churches, there are as many women preachers as there are men preachers. What does that mean? It means they don't preach what the Bible teaches about the weaker vessel. The charismatic movement is mass confusion in their efforts to ignore the biblical concept of the weaker vessel. And it all goes back to the symbolism that I've been bringing before you here from these pages of the Word of God. There was a lady around the turn of the century who was the most famous woman preacher ever lived, Amy Semple McPherson. She was not the founder, but she was one of the really prominent people in the Pentecostal movement, what has now become the charismatic movement. And Amy Semple McPherson was famous not only in this country but around the world, but because she had the power. She didn't play tricks on people. She had the power. She could cause people to be slain in the spirit. She could impart the gift of tongues. And people were absolutely amazed that she was able to do such a thing. Now, why is that a problem? Well, it's because Amy Semple McPherson was empowered by demonic power. And there was a part of the Bible that they did not preach. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Amy Sybil McPherson had numerous marriages. She was divorced twice. She died of a drug overdose in 1944. And there is no permanent eternal fruit that anybody could record coming out of her life. There was a woman who succeeded her. Her name was Catherine Kuhlman. Catherine Kuhlman saw Amy Sybil McPherson as a role model. The Dictionary of Charismatic and Pentecostal Movements said that Catherine Kuhlman recorded every movement, every song, every dramatic presentation, every altar call, and she formed her entire way of ministry around the example of Amy Sybil McPherson. Now, the problem is she also did the same thing with her love life. A rather famous evangelist at the time divorced his wife to marry Catherine Kuhlman. And if you know the charismatic movement, you know why they did it. Because God told them to do it. How can you argue with somebody when God tells them to do it? So that was their attitude. If God said for him to divorce his wife and marry Catherine Kuhlman, that's what he should do. But the problem was they lost so many followers, and there was such a major public uprising that Catherine decided that the Lord told her that they needed to get a divorce. So, sure enough, since the Lord told her to do it, they got a divorce. I'm, of course, being facetiously, because this is a disease in the charismatic movement. The idea that all you have to do is say, the Lord told me to do it, and that somehow has a credibility. The Lord does not tell you to do things contrary to the Word of God. But Catherine Kuhlman had the power, the very same power, more of the power, that Amy Sybil McPherson had. And Catherine Kuhlman could slay multitudes in the spirit. Wave her hand across the audience, and they'd fall out, the book said, like sheaves of grass, sheaves of wheat in a wheat field. She had the power. But she had demonic power. You say, aren't you judging? I certainly hope so. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15 says, he that is spiritual judges all things. You're supposed to have discernment if you know the Bible, if you know the Lord. He that is spiritual judges all things. And the devil is a master intimidator. The devil seeks to intimidate you into thinking that you shouldn't be critical of people. But the fact of the matter is the Lord Jesus Christ was critical of people. And if you're like the Lord Jesus, you're going to be critical of the things he was critical of. And if you're not critical of the things he was critical of, you're failing to preach a portion of the Word of God that is very destructive to other people. Catherine Kuhlman was a false prophetess because she said people were healed or were not healed. I've shown you many times in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 through 22, what God says about a false prophet. And somebody claims to be a prophet, and she did, and said God told them something, and it didn't come to pass. They had one opportunity. Not a half a dozen. Not 20 or 30. One. And you stoned them to death. That's how you get rid of false prophets. And if you can't stone them to death because you live in the wrong dispensation, as in our case, then you walk away from them and treat them as though they were dead. But this power that Catherine Guhlmann had was very interesting, because there was a young man who went to her meeting and was slain in the spirit and received her anointing. His name is Richard Roberts. He got the power. And he went back to his father's school, created a big stir there. Billy Graham says many good things. But you see, it's what he does not preach. He doesn't preach against false prophets. Billy Graham has on occasion praised Catherine Guhlmann, praised Richard Nora Roberts, and the influence he has around the world is used to affect the lives of people. Because of Billy Graham, no doubt, Elizabeth Elliot was interested in Catherine Guhlmann. Laura Francis was telling me that she heard her on the radio, it was a national radio, saying that when her husband had cancer, she called two people, Billy Graham and Catherine Guhlmann. Very serious lack of discernment. Elizabeth Elliot, very dedicated servant of the Lord. She and her husband were famous missionaries to the Hawke Indians in Peru. And she has a radio broadcast. Fine woman, says many good things. But it's what she does not say that gets her invited to speak at charismatic meetings at Notre Dame University. And she does not say what she does not say because of the example of men like Billy Graham. Think about it. Isn't it interesting that Laura Francis would walk up to me and tell me that? Why didn't Laura Francis hear the radio and say, oh, this is wonderful. She called Catherine Guhlmann. I'll tell you why she didn't react like that. Because she's been faithful to a church that preaches the Word of God. So that she knew what the problem was there. And it's what people do not preach that creates these difficulties. Even Benny Hinn traces his early power to Catherine Guhlmann. He was slain in the spirit in her meeting. And now, according to Benny Hinn's writings, he still goes back occasionally to visit the grave site of Amy Semple McPherson and Catherine Guhlmann to receive a fresh anointing of her spirit from her bones. You say, well, so what? She's dead. Let's get on with the Christian life. And that's fine, except for one thing. Catherine Guhlmann is dead. But the spirit that empowered Catherine Guhlmann is not dead. And there are millions of people who tune into Trinity Broadcasting Network on a regular basis who also don't know that Catherine Guhlmann's spirit is not dead. They don't know that it's the same spirit in Benny Hinn. They don't know that it's a demonic spirit that is bringing chaos and confusion to the Christian world as we know it today. There's another spirit that the Bible warns about. The problems that I've just been describing to you are a result of a failure to preach the truth about the weaker vessel. Trying to help people understand the place of the bride and the bridegroom and the implications of it. Let's turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Because I want to illustrate this to you here. Amy Sybil McPherson, Catherine Kuhlman, both claimed the power to lay hands on people, to cause them to receive the gift of tongues. Someone said at one point, I don't remember who it was, but they said if you take the women out of the tongues movement, there'll be no tongues movement. It's probably not true, but it would have a very serious effect. And periodically I get a question from people about tongues. What do you think about them? Do you believe in them? And the answer is, I certainly do. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that every nation under heaven had representatives, plural, in Jerusalem. And they needed to hear the gospel. And God gave people a supernatural gift so that they could speak in a language that they never learned. Whatever language the gospel needed to be in, they could do it. Now there's great detailed discussion about the gift of tongues. People write books. They lecture in universities. But the question is there a simple way to get a handle on the situation? I believe there is. The gift of tongues, the gift of languages, the gift of supernatural languages. The word tongues is translated tongue, just tongues, and unknown tongues in our King James Version. And the Greek is always the same word. Whether it says unknown or just tongues. But there's really no point in getting bogged down in that argument. God gave the gift of tongues. And notice what we read right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 39. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. That's the final word on that. He says, forbid not to speak with tongues. I've read missionary accounts in several places around the world that I have no reason to doubt, where people have said through the last several centuries that they needed to speak a language and God gave it to them. But this is just a general statement. Forbid not to speak with tongues. That's why you don't say you don't believe in tongues. You ought to believe in tongues. It's in the Bible. And God says, forbid not to speak with tongues. Well, does that mean you can do anything you want to? No. What it means is if somebody says, well, I have my view about tongues, I'm going home in my bedroom and exercise it, what are you going to do about it? You're not going to do anything about it. What if they say, I'm going to go out in the field? That's fine. That's really in the name of the Lord. But when it comes to tongues in the church, the Bible gives some rules, gives some guidelines. People don't just do what they want to do. In the church, there are guidelines. If somebody wanted to come to this church and speak in tongues, we would have no reason to forbid them if they can meet 3 points. First of all, we check their attitude. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 18. This is the Apostle Paul. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than y'all. Did you hear that? The greatest tongue speaker who ever lived. Speaking by the direct inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The greatest tongue speaker. He says, yet in the church, I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. So if somebody wanted to speak in tongues in this church, we'd say, fine. Do you have the attitude of the Holy Spirit? How's who inspired this? Paul's words, Holy Spirit's inspiration. In the church, the 5 to 10,000 rule. Five words in tongues. Not to compare to 10,000 words. If that's your attitude about tongues, we can deal with you. But there's another thing you need to check. You need to check their interpreter. Look at 1 Corinthians 14:28. But if there be no interpreter, talking about speaking in tongues, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Now you saw the videos. You saw a guy speaking tongues and then interpret for himself. This tells you that is not it. If it's just him and himself, let him speak to himself and to God. If he's going to do it in the church, he better bring his interpreter. So if somebody wants to come and speak in tongues, checking three things. Number one, check their attitude. 5 out of 10,000. Number two, check their interpreter. Did they bring somebody that God sent as a verifiable witness? And number three, you check their driver's license. You don't believe it's in here, do you? 1 Corinthians 14:33. For God is not the author of confusion. Now remember, this is the tongue chapter of the Bible we're reading here. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for a woman to speak in the church. The tongues chapter. If they're a woman, they don't speak in the church. They don't speak in tongues. It's obviously not saying that women can't say anything. It's obviously talking about tongues. That's the context. So, people hear this and they say, well, my pastor said, we read about him here too. Verse 37, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, if somebody wants to know about tongues, you can use those three rules to show them very quickly how it's supposed to be in the church. But therein lies the problem. You see, we're living in a day of counterfeits. Last days, counterfeits. And the first question you need to ask somebody is, does your church teach that Satan is able to counterfeit the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Do you learn about that in your church? Or do you just go there and do whatever comes to mind? Whatever somebody says the Lord told them to do. Let's look, if you will, at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. Now, if you look at this color sheet, I'm not going to have time to look at all these, but I want to show you a pattern here that's incredibly interesting to me. Genesis chapter 2 and 8, verse 18. Genesis 2:24. And Proverbs 12:4. All three of those passages go together. And we're going to see that these passages give us a summary of the Christian life. And we learn it from the weaker vessel. A summary of what the Christian life is all about. Look at Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet or suitable for him." That's what the bride is. The weaker vessel. She's a helper. And you realize that that is your purpose in life. To be a helper. To the man. The man, Christ Jesus. That's why you're in the world. Look at Genesis 2:24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." As I showed you last time, being one flesh is a symbol of getting saved. And look what it says here. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." It's getting a new family. It's very interesting. Adam didn't have a father and mother. Eve didn't have a father and mother. What was God talking about? He was talking about the symbolism. The way you help the man Christ Jesus, is to get saved. Get into the new family. All right. Look at Proverbs chapter 12. And verse 4. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 4. "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that maketh ashamed is as rottenness in his bones." A crown to her husband. Testimony. That's what that represents. First you believe God that your purpose is to be the helper of the man Christ Jesus. Then you get in the new family. Then you're a testimony. And the basis for that testimony is that you look at him, the man Christ Jesus, and you see the rottenness in his bones on the cross of Calvary. You see him ashamed because of your sin. For that reason, you decide that you're going to be a crown. You're going to be a testimony for him because of what he's done for you. But then we come to another set of verses. Those first three there, summary of the Christian life. Finding out your purpose, believing God when he says that you're going to be a helper of the man Christ Jesus. You're going to be in a new family. Leave the old family. And you're going to be a crown, a testimony. But then we have five that go together. Turn, if you will, to Proverbs 21:9. Proverbs 21:9. And here you're going to see an affirmation of what I've been telling you. Everything God does, the devil has a counterfeit. The devil has a bride, just like God has a bride. We studied about her, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, the abominations of the earth. The strange woman. We see her symbolized throughout the Bible. But here you can see And not only are there good women, you're a help. There are women that have problems. It is better to dwell in a corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman in the White House. It is better to dwell in the corner of a housetop than with a brawling woman in the White House. If you look at the margin, you'll see it says, that could be translated from the Hebrew, a house of society. It's really a shame that they changed the name of the church up the street, the Church Wide Fellowship. That was always such a good sermon illustration. But see, the church today, the professing church, is not the true church. It's a counterfeit. And it's a house of society. It's a church, a fellowship that's much wider than that allowed by the Word of God. Look at Proverbs chapter 21, verse 19. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious and an angry woman. Listen very carefully. The preacher didn't say that. The Holy Spirit said that. It is better to dwell in the wilderness than with a contentious, angry woman. One thing you need to learn from that is that if you're contentious and angry, it's better to get away from you. Now, there are a couple of verses in this passage that we've been studying that use the word fear. But you need to understand those are talking about reverence, reverential fear. No woman should be in physical fear. The Bible makes that very clear. The Bible suggests that hurting a woman physically is grounds for her to leave you. We got a police chief in this town who's safe. And if your husband hurts you, if you call him up and you ask him if he thinks he ought to be doing that, or should he send about 15 men over there to do something about it, I believe he'd give the right answer. Women should not be afraid of their husbands. And by the same token, husbands shouldn't have to be afraid of the women. But I think what we're talking about here overall is the false woman. The one that's not the bride, the church. Look at Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 24. It is better to dwell in the corner of the housetop than with a brawling woman and in a White House. Almost word for word. Now look at 27:15. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. It's a good definition of nagging. Look at Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 21. For three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear. For a servant when he reigneth, and a fool when he's filled with meat, and an odious woman, that is a hateful woman. A hateful woman when she's married. Solomon said the world can't stand that. Lost people can't understand that. That somebody would have a hateful bride. Five passages talking about essentially intolerable circumstances supposedly done in the name of a bride and in the name of a woman is a manifestation of the false bride. You say, how do we know that? 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. If that applies generally in society, how much more does it apply in your home? Husbands and wives love one another if they know the Lord Jesus, because love personified lives in their heart. Five separate warnings about broken homes. Isn't that what this is? Houses divided. Splits. Doesn't that sound familiar? One church family divorcing from another. 550,000 churches in the nation. Over 50% of the homes split by divorce. This is a picture of what the devil has done to the professing church here in the last days. If I had another hour and another throat, I'd preach on Proverbs 31. Because that tells you how the woman is supposed to be. The virtuous woman, whose price is far above rubies. But turn, if you will, to Ephesians chapter 5. We'll get to that someday. Probably in the not too far distant future. But I want you to see why it's like this. Why do we have these churches fragmented like this? And a picture of the homes fragmented like this. Ephesians chapter 5. Notice what we read in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. That's the ideal. And isn't it interesting that we're talking here about church splitting, homes broken, and fundamentalists are portrayed as the most disagreeable people around. They must be really bad folks. But when you turn to Ephesians 5:21, you find the source of every disagreement. The right way is submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And homes do not do that. Churches do not do that. Churches and homes come together as social clubs, as religious country clubs. And people kind of agree on what they can live with. And if they get mad, they just split off and go someplace else. Because anywhere you look, there's a church. And eventually you'll find somebody that'll believe like you do. There's no pillar and ground of the truth. But you see, submission to one another should be based on our fear of God and His Word. That's the only reason we should submit to one another. The fear of God and His Word. And the refusal to submit is exactly the same. That's why if your husband says to you, "You know, I think I got a good opportunity to come up here." You've been reading about the armored car company hijacking up in Charlotte. I know another guy who's going to help me, and we're going to do it right this time. And I want you to help him. There's no suggestion in the Bible that you're supposed to submit to your husband under those circumstances. And neither is there any suggestion that when somebody comes along and says we're going to have ecumenical cooperation between churches, we ought to submit to that idea. You're a nice guy if you submit to that. That's not true. It's far more wicked, far more evil, far more eternally destructive to get involved in ecumenical cooperation than to get involved in robbing a company. Eternal destruction. And we understand that. We understand that God has spoken. He's preserved it in the book. And whatever He says is true. One of the things He says Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. That means if you don't hate every false way, you're not a loving person. The most loving person who ever existed hates every false way. And you're supposed to be like it. Then you come to verse 22. And if you understand these things, he says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. You realize God said that. Your husband didn't say that. The preacher didn't say that. God said that. That's why you do it. That's the basis for scriptural agreement. We get along together in this church because we agree that God has given his word and preserved it. And we should submit ourselves to it. That should be the basis for agreement in your own. You remember Amos 3:3. How can two walk together except they be agreed? But when the Bible is not clear, the bridegroom symbol makes the decision. He also takes responsibility. Brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. Same is true of the elders, the church family. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the entire basis for the right kind of relationship. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it, and even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Notice this. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself. And the wife, see that you reverence her husband. One more. It was a very different subject. To give an idea of how to apply it in this type of context. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. In like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Fundamentalism generally usually applies these thoughts to tight dresses, short dresses, high-cut slits, low-cut sweaters, shorts, pants, too much makeup, ostentatious jewelry, clothing, all these things. And what it often comes down to is people in the church applying their personal convictions. We have a Christian school. So that means we get to apply something other than our personal convictions. Because when a parent comes in and says, how come it says this in the handbook? And where is it in the Bible? I'd be pretty much ready to tell them. We say in our book that we have hair standards. What does that mean? Well, the Bible says, talking about long hair, there's a shame for a man to have it. There's a glory for a woman to have it. Well, how long is long? That's what everybody wants to know. And if you're going to give people a logical answer, I'll tell you what you say. You say the Bible's message is God is trying to maintain a clear distinction between men and women. He wants men to look like men, women to look like women. And so in the case of a man, if his hair is off his features, if his eyebrows are uncovered, his ears are uncovered, his neck in the back uncovered, his features are there for you to see them. When it comes to women having long hair, if those some of those features are covered, doesn't really matter if it's short or long by somebody's definition. As long as it makes the distinction. I used to tell my wife, used to get away with it, by the way, 30 years ago, that there's only one example in the Bible of the length of a woman's hair. And that was a woman who washed Jesus' feet and then wiped them with her hair. Not many women would be able to do that these days. But those things, the details, are between you and the Lord. We not only have hair standards, we have dress standards. Mid-knee idea. Bob Jones University is the bottom of the knee when you're sitting down. Pensacola, the middle of the knee when you're sitting down. In life, it's anywhere you want it. But the idea here is, God is saying, what you need to think about is the way you look to other people. It's about testimony. If you want to adorn yourself modestly, you got to decide how you do that in your relationship to other people. You say, that's my business. That's very true. But it's my business to take what's right, and that's what I'm going to do. Almost never will you see a middle-aged woman with varicose veins dressed in a short shirt. Almost never. And there's a reason. Because the world's definition of apparel, their idea about clothes, is that clothes are to show off the merchandise. Not the clothes, the body. That's the merchandise. That's what women are proud of. That's what men want. The body. And if you look at any teenage magazine, every now and then somebody will bring one to school and I'll get hold of it. If you look at a teenage magazine, you'll wonder if anybody ever thinks about anything else. Every article in there is about women and their bodies and how they're going to make them look better, how they're going to take better care of them, and how, what men are going to think about them, and how they can use their appearance to advantage. You turn on television, the same way. You go to the movies, same way. Watch videos, same way. It's always the merchandise. That's what's under discussion. The body. What women are proud of, what men want. And the issue is perceived character. That's what a testimony is all about. Perceived character. There's a guy on the radio named Barry Barber. Very interesting man. I think he comes on WEB sometime around supper time. But I used to hear him 25 years ago. WOR in New York. And he's a Jew, born in Greensboro, North Carolina. Spent most of his life in New York, I think now the Washington area. I'd heard this story before, but I never knew where it came from. It has a lot more interest if you know where it came from. You might have heard it. Barry Farber speaks 23 languages fluently. And he's a hobby historian. He knows everything about World War I, World War II, Europe, Middle East. Talks about that kind of stuff all the time. He was telling a story about Sir Winston Churchill, the English statesman. And Churchill was one of the most famous figures in history, World War II. One of the most influential men in the world. And as a head of state, a part of his job was to attend dinner parties. He had to say and do all the right things as the voice of Great Britain. One night, he was at a dinner party, and he was seated at a table beside an ambassador's wife whose husband was out of the country. And she had on a dress that was designed to show off the merchandise as much as possible. And she also hinted that Sir Winston might decide that he wanted to take her home when they left the dinner party. So in a few moments he leaned over and in a voice that could be heard by several people on both sides of the table, he said, "Madam, would you go to bed with me for £5 million? That's about $1 million in American money back in the war. She smiled and she said, "Well, that seems like an interesting offer." So he leaned back over and he said, "Would you go to bed with me for £5? She said, "What do you think I am?" Sir Winston said, we've already established that. We're just haggling over the price. You see, the issue with men, even sensible lost men, is character. The character you demonstrate. Not the body itself. The person behind it. Earl gave us a good verse recently. Proverbs 11:22. "As a jewel of gold in a swine's snout, so is a fair woman which is without discretion." You know what a jewel in a swine's snout is? It's insane. It's crazy. It makes no sense at all. You know what a fair woman without discretion is? It's insane. It makes no sense at all. It doesn't have to be that way. People impose it on themselves playing games with one another. But some people don't understand that. Your child may not understand it. Your wife may not understand it. Your grandchild. You say, "Well, my wife looks nice in her shorts and bathing suit." Oh, is that right? And you think nobody else notices that? Don't you think she's going to look just as nice in Kmart and Walmart and the mall as she does standing on your front porch? Have you ever heard the word rape? Nobody ever asked permission to rape anybody. And you know somebody that's going to take a chance. Somebody that's going to go through with it. Out of all the people who think about it and never go through with it. Somebody who's going to do it is going to do it only if they feel like it's going to be worthwhile. It's got to be something that encourages. You ought to think, when your wife goes out in her shorts, her bathing suits, her short dresses, you ought to think about people like me. Me and my friends, Coast Guardsmen, drunken Coast Guardsmen, walking up and down the beach, walking around in the malls, for no other reason than to look for good-looking women, to make ungodly remarks about them, have ungodly thoughts. It's one of the reasons people need to get saved. The Lord help them get the victory over that type of thing. But you've heard Mr. Creech give the best non-Christian reason for modest apparel. Best reason you could ever have. He talked about the figures that he got at the North Carolina Justice Academy. One out of every four girls who completes a degree program in North Carolina has been sexually assaulted. One out of four. One out of four college girls. And any law enforcement officer will tell you there are an incredible number of sexual assaults that are never reported because people are so embarrassed. One out of four is a very low-ball figure. And it's not just the college kiddies. It's the women who display the merchandise. The women who show off what makes them proud because other women don't look like that. Pride is a powerful thing. Husbands, you need to educate your wives on the mentality of construction crews, soldiers, sailors. You say, well, I never let my wife go around a construction crew. You know, those guys get off work and they go to Harris Teeter. They go to Food Lion. They go to Kmart and Walmart. Same guys. And they don't leave their eyeballs behind either. But also, and time's more than gone, when you think about this verse 9 in particular, you look on your notes and you see what I've said there. Hair is a symbol of personal glory. Gold is a symbol of personal credit. Taking credit for what God's done in your life. How he's made you look. How he's made you able to think. Taking personal credit for that. Another one there is pearls. Laura's computer left that off. But it's talking about not with broidered hair or gold or pearls. Pearls is a symbol of the church. Church credit. Don't give your church credit for what God does. Don't rob God. If your church does anything, it's for the Lord's glory. And that's what it's telling us. When it comes to our personal ability, our personal appearance, the things we accomplish in the way of the Lord's work, if the glory doesn't go to the Lord, it goes to the wrong place. And the whole idea is self. Adorn self modestly. That's what it's talking about. Talking about the way you live, the way you think, the way you dress, your attitude about what's true and what's right. That's why we need to come to know the Lord Jesus. We got so many problems we can't imagine. And we got a long way to go to get to where the Apostle Paul discussed. He said to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that you've given us an opportunity to look into your word once again. We pray that as we leave this place tonight, we'll think on these things. That as we live daily, we'll seek to honor you with our lives, with our thoughts, with our attitudes. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.